If you've studied your Sabbath school lesson this week, you will recognize what I'm going to talk about next, just sort of as an introduction to what we're doing. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "And you who were dead in trespasses and in sins," I'm paraphrasing now, "have been made alive in Christ Jesus. And by grace we are saved." And of course we have that theme this week. And so on, I guess it was Monday's lesson, we had Ezekiel 37. Being made alive. And we always need encouragement when we're leading our church, or when we're participating in the visioning of the future of our church. And so it says there in Ezekiel 37, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" It's a good question. It's an appreciative question. It's one that that elicits either a yes or a no. But Ezekiel is the diplomat that he is, and so he says, "Oh Lord," what? "You know." "Oh Lord, you know." And he thinks he's gotten off the hook. But Ezekiel hears God's voice, and it says to him, "Preach to these bones and tell them you will live." And this is how I am going to do it. Verse 6. Ezekiel 37, verse 6. He says, "I will attach tendons to you," or sinews in the King James Version, "and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will breathe in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." You remember the "O Lord, you know"? He ends with, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." Now, what does this body of this sermon say? Now, he's preaching to dry bones. There's very little chance that a scientist would consider that there's any chance of reviving these bones. They're hollow. They clank when you walk through them. If I, as a scientist, were to examine them, I would find all sorts of minerals and things that I can point to that are part of the composition of those bones, but I would not have a whole lot of hope scientifically for these bones. The first thing that he does, that God does, to bring these bones back to life, to bring these people back to life, is that he puts connective tissue on them. Tendons. Sinews. They connect bone to bones, bones to muscles. Connectivity. The first step towards revival, when God is doing this revival, is to bring us together, to have us talk to each other, to be drawn together in fellowship, and pulled together by the Word of God. Okay. Connectivity. The second thing God does is that He says, I will put flesh upon you. I will put flesh upon you. And when you go to the supermarket and you see all the flesh that is there, the meat, this is all muscle. We have a society that is obsessed with muscles. Have you noticed? You go to the magazine rack in the supermarket or in the drugstore, and you see that almost 50% or more of the magazines have people in grotesque positions, you know, doing all sorts of muscle, showing off their muscles that have been enhanced. We're obsessed with power, with strength, with fitness, which is a good thing. Fitness is a good thing. But these are people who are powerless. They've been taken into captivity. They have very little hope of surviving as a nation. They have lost their land. They have lost their capital city, Jerusalem. They have lost their temple where they worship God. They have lost their king. They are nothing in their own sight. But God says, in your powerlessness, I will give you strength. And again, what we looked at yesterday in Christ Object Lessons, page 333, as the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. Whatever is to be done at His command may be accomplished in His strength. All His biddings are enablings. When God wants to revive His people, He pulls them together. And then He gives them the power that they do not have. He generates that power and gives them His power in place of theirs. The third thing that we find in verse 6 of Ezekiel 37 is that I would put skin upon you. I will cover you with skin. If you remember in the creation story, when Adam and Eve sinned, they suddenly found themselves feeling naked. And nothing that they could do would eliminate this feeling of nakedness until God provided them what? Skin. The skin of a lamb. Now, I find it interesting that this covering, this skin of the lamb, His righteousness, we find again in the message of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, where it says, I know you. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy of me, no pockets, buy of me gold tried in the fire and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness may not appear. I will cover you with skin. I will give you my righteousness. And then there in verse 6 of Ezekiel 37, we read, and I will breathe my breath into you, and you will live, and you will know that I am the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful sermon? It's a great, great paradigm. God is wanting to revive his people. Even churches that feel that they're just a hair's breadth from having to close their doors. And he says, I will revive you. And I'm going to do this by bringing you together. Not only in my word, but I'm going to bring you together to talk to each other, to look at the current situation. I'm going to pull you together. I will be your connective tissue. I will give you the power that you don't have. I will give you my righteousness, which you cannot generate. And I will breathe my breath into you, the Holy Spirit, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. When we seek to lead our people, we need to lead them to their positive values. And we want to be able to do everything that we can. I put down my, oh, there it is. Do everything that we can to lead them in appreciating their past. You can take a few of those and just keep them in the back for now. And appreciating the best of what we had in the past, the best of what we have today. And not let go of any of those things. There are many Adventist churches that have fallen into the trap of having seeker services that have the culture of the community at large, and the music and everything else, without a deeper in membership within the church that maintains a much more study-oriented, biblically based, more conservative values that are within the thing. And so as soon as I finish just what I'm saying here, so what happens is that we look at these mega churches and we see that they have these choreographed church services that have the drama and have everything choreographed just so, and they last exactly 1 hour, and they grow like crazy, and we want to imitate those. And so we turn our entire church into a seeker service, and we move our more conservative members towards the edge of a seeker service type of worship service, without maintaining a deeper in church that those who are seekers that come to this seeker service can then modulate and move into. And so what happens is that we move people who are in the middle of their bed into the edge of the bed, and it's easy to fall off of the bed when you're hugging the edge of the bed. All right, so it's important to recognize that we do not want we want the Holy Spirit to lead people from the programs and whatever outreach we have for people who are out here to come a little closer, but we cannot abandon our deeper in worship, study, discipleship, evangelism, ministry, and so forth. Okay? Questions?
Yes.
Yes.
I'll just mention on some of my vacations, I run into churches in Idaho and Montana and northern D.C. Mm-hmm. where the seekers class has pretty much taken over the church.
Yeah.
The people that are now, they call them the traditional class.
Yeah.
The regular Sabbath school lesson.
Right.
And I feel that somehow the seekers class has hijacked
mm-hmm.
the church.
Yeah. Yeah. And so we move everyone towards a more general, more simplistic, less deeper in into the word, less memorization of scripture, less commitment to discipleship. And that becomes a problem. Yeah.
So we were listening to Eddie Britton talk about a new minority.
Mm-hmm.
Could go along with that. So the base church is the new minority.
Mm-hmm.
Because people that have left have their own reasons for leaving the church.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, the summary, they wanted to have a bigger emphasis on bringing them back.
Mm-hmm.
Again, another emphasis on what you're saying, once they get into the church, to get them closer to the actual understanding of what they need
mm-hmm.
To be in a relationship with Jesus. Because
that's right.
Just because you have this emotional thing doesn't mean that you have a relationship with Jesus.
Right.
It's an everyday deal.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But isn't segregating those two classes a mistake to begin with? Because how are they going to move to what's looked upon as the silly old-fashioned tradition class if the big class is the one that's kind of got control of the
yeah.
sanctuary?
Yeah. Bill Hybels is probably one of the best known of the mega church pastors. He's just outside of Chicago. I sat down with him some time ago, probably 12 years ago, and I said, do you have many Adventist pastors who come and they want to find out what you're doing? He says, oh yes, I have quite a few, and I have a class specially for them. And he says, but they really don't get it. This is Bill Hybels. And I said, what do you mean that they don't get it? He says the reason we thrive and we have more and more people who are discipled into ministry is because our Sunday services are for the people who are just coming for the first time or maybe the first four or five times. But then we move them into our weeknight small group meetings in which they get discipled. And then we have these classes for them and we work with them to bring them into ministry so that they become discipled to do ministry. In fact, about 15 years ago, Bill Hybels did a survey of the outcomes of what was happening in his church, and they were not satisfied with the degree of discipleship that was going on. And so they changed some things around to make sure that it was going to happen. That we would have the wisdom to plan our church ministry so that we do meet people where they are in worship style and so forth, but are able then to move them deeper in to a discipleship. We love to baptize people. And that's our measure for success in the Adventist Church. But remember that baptism is only the first step towards discipleship. So what we're measuring and what we're holding up as our success is getting people to the very first step towards discipleship. And if that's our measure and that's how we're going to measure success, then we're not going to waste our energy moving people towards discipleship if we have to start here and get more people to that first step. And then we drop that because we're so busy getting more people towards that first step. And discipleship falls by the wayside. And the back door gets bigger and bigger. Does this make sense to you? Am I off base here?
But the goal surely is to move the seekers class into the what they call traditional class.
Yeah.
Like, wouldn't there be some merit of leaving those two groups together so that
there is a merit. It depends on your community. And it depends on the interests of the people. If you're in an urban setting, like Edmonton or Calgary, and you have people who are interested in issues that are taking place in the world around them, and you want to deal with justice and mercy and the general decline of societal values and so forth, you can reach those people through social action in your community and get them more involved and get them to a church service where you're talking about some of these things. They may not be ready to hear the revelation, studies, but in some cases there's value to having a seeker type service. The thing is that after a person, when you go to Bill Hybels' church, they ask you, "Is this your first time here?" If you say yes, welcome, have a seat, Second time, third time, welcome, have a seat. Fourth or fifth time, have you been over to our center over here to see what we have for you for the ministry that God has for you? And then they begin to bring those people from that one to the deeper in, and so there's a plan. You have individuals who are inviting people into a deeper in thing. Now, if you have a very small church, you can't really divide it out that way. And so what you want to do then is you want to have special events for the youth. That meet at a different time, that you might want to have a Saturday night or a Sunday, if you have young people in the church, to play basketball with some of the kids that are in the neighborhood and give them something to eat and enjoy the fellowship, and then invite them to a study of issues that they're facing in their lives and stuff. And gear that to their age group. There's all sorts of ways, but that comes in the brainstorming part of the strategic planning thing. Now, it's taken me a while to get down to where we are, and we're going to move rather quickly with the slides that I have here, because I'm noticing that I'm using some of the material that I would use in a classroom. In which I have students who have to go from A to B to C to D. In college, those of you who have been teachers, when my students get to college, they don't have too many hooks of experience to hook the ideas on. So I'll spend 15 minutes telling them something profound, and the next hour trying to convince them that it's important. Okay? So I'm going to skip a lot of slides because you have experience and hooks on which you can put this information, and I want to talk to you more than to just simply look at the wall here. So the ground rules for appreciative inquiry is that all ideas are initially valid. In other words, we don't argue with somebody's suggestion. We thank them so very much, even if it's a very bad idea. Thank you very much. Let me write that on the blackboard here. To tell you the truth, when all the ideas have been expressed, the bad ideas are just going to look so bad that nobody's going to want them. So let the process help you. Everything is captured. You know, when you have a brainstorming, just for those of you who are joining us or who forgot a little bit from yesterday, we were talking about the discovery phase. And we were discovering by asking questions. And we asked questions within the church group, and we asked questions outside in the community at large, in the neighborhood. We talked to leaders. We asked them appreciative questions that help us to get information about what is happening that is good in this neighborhood, where are the cracks that people are falling through, and what are some of those needs. And we get their opinions as to how we might be able to help and so forth. Now that we have the information from the group inside the church, and the information from the assessment that we've done of the community, we have a brainstorming session. I remember the first time I called a business meeting to do brainstorming. My church went crazy. They said, is there a problem with the budget? I said, no, there's no problem with the budget. I mean, we have a deficit and so forth, but I just want us to brainstorm together, all of us. And then they said, is there anyone that we have to disfellowship? I said, no, we're not calling the business meeting to disfellowship somebody. This is not what we're calling. So why do you want a business meeting? That's high level. I said, yeah, it's a high level, and that's where we need to have our discussions. Okay? And so we got together, and, I told the members of my church, and I've done this about three times in different churches that I've had, everything is captured on notes. People are taking notes and charts or the blackboard, but none of your names will be attached to the ideas that you throw out. Okay? Listen to each other. Don't cut off people when they're wanting to give an idea. Even if the idea is really, really far out, just simply say thank you and write it down and move on. Observe time frames. We limited it to an hour and a half. When we got to an hour and 15 minutes, I said, we have 15 minutes. We're going to have to close in 15 minutes. They said, no, we need to go on. I said, well, let's decide when we're going to get together again. I don't want people to not come because they feel that their day is going to be wasted or taken up. Seek common ground and action. when you notice that some of the same ideas are coming up, you do your little stick things, and it shows you the importance of what is common ground. There are differences and problems. Differences and problems are acknowledged, but it's not something that we're going to work on right now, because what we want to do is we want, instead of repairing the past, we want to move towards the future. And so we have the 4D cycle. Define is your affirmative topic choice. Discover, this is what gives life, and we talked about discovering by asking the questions and so forth. And then we're into the dream phase. The dream phase. And in this dream phase, what might be? And we throw out ideas and we look and we take those ideas from what we have learned from each other and what we have learned from the neighborhood. From the leaders in the neighborhood, from possibly a door-to-door survey that you've done about how people feel about their health and what are the most important things that you feel that you need in this community. What are the best things that are happening around you that you can think of? What are some of the things that you feel that you need? If we were to make this community a better community to live in, what would you see needs to be happening? Okay, you had a question.
I've worked on doing that survey for smaller churches and smaller communities, and what I found is that in smaller places is then after you've knocked on the door and done this, they have expectations. Well, mm-hmm. When are we going to hear?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And quite often the small church might not be capable of delivering.
Well,
so
yeah,
you need to think
but
about that before you.
Yeah. But it's all in communicating back to those same people. In other words, once you have come back to your church and you've discovered what you can do, then you go back with a little flyer or something, a little tiny little brochure or a broadside, just one page, in which these are some of the things that we discovered, but we do not have the resources to deal with all of them. But this thing here that we learned from you, we're going to put into practice, and we want to invite you to participate and help this be a something valuable for your community. If you follow through, the problem is that churches that I work with very often do the survey and then they disappear. It's sort of cicada evangelism. So you sleep for 17 years, then you make a lot of noise and you procreate for a month or two, and then you go back into the ground and you sleep for the next 17 years. And by the way, once we get active in the community and are doing things, we have to continue and be predictable. We need to be predictable. Oh, it's March. This is the season in which the Seventh-day Adventist Church does their international food thing. It's midsummer, or it's the 4th of July, and oh, this is when the Seventh-day Adventists, in the United States, here it's the 1st, is it here, the 1st of July? It's the 1st of July. Here we have a theme. We participate, the Adventists participate in a parade, or they do that. My church participates in the annual parade. And we have a truck that pulls a flatbed, and on the flatbed we have one of these portable pianos, and we have a big speaker, and we play music. One year we did a David and Goliath thing in which the young people were playing out one of the stories as we went along the parade. And it was We always have our banner there. This is when we give away fans that on the back side have the dates for our Vacation Bible School and the other organizations in the community that we're partnering with, you know, the Domestic Violence Center and the little packets that we prepare for the emergency evacuation of a woman who's being beat by her husband, and she has to grab her children and get into a shelter, and she has nothing. And in there's a towel, and there's a washcloth, and there are toiletries, and there are feminine goods, and there's all sorts of stuff. And you let the community know, these are some of the organizations that we're partnering with, and we're doing this, this, and this. And suddenly, people begin to see that you care a lot about them. That religion for you is not about you. Well, but now I'm giving you what came up in our in our brainstorming session, dreaming together, taking a look. If you have a lot of older people in the community that are taking care of babies and running after four-year-olds, and these are either retirees or people, you know, that are taking care of a single parent's child. You know, if my kid is divorced and now has to work and has two children, as a grandpa, I'm gonna try to do my best. But then you ask the question: how's the health of these grandparents that are taking care of these children? Do they have any reprieve at all? Is there something that we can do to open our church up for a couple of individuals to look after these kids while the grandparent relaxes a little bit and maybe has a chance to read a book or enjoy good fellowship or even some counseling? There are things that we could just sort of throw at the wall, and that some of these things are going to stick, you know, because we've discovered certain things about our community that give us ideas, and we can generate all sorts of ideas. Some of them are unrealistic, and we put them on a pending list of things that if we had the capacity, we would do. But if your church starts to grow and you increase in capacity now, you could verify what you learned before. In my church, every 4 years, we have another round of interviews. And it helped quite a bit. One of the things that happened in our brainstorming session, and by the way, I don't teach anything that we're not doing already. This is not just theory. We've put some of these things into practice in our own church. We discovered, quite by providence, I'm not going to say accident, quite by providence, we discovered, because my wife, May Ellen, is a member of the Rotary Club in town. And she was coming out of her weekly Rotary Club, and there was a group of people talking in the hallway there at the community center where they meet. And she heard them say, "We have a lot of Middle Eastern people moving into the neighborhood. This is scary." And she went to them, and they were talking and stuff, and she says, "Yeah, and I notice a lot of Asians. Yeah, yeah, but you know, this influx of foreigners with foreign religions, and May Ellen wrote that down, brought it back to our social action leadership team in our church. And we went through a brainstorming session, a dreaming session. Well, what could we do? This is sort of a hidden thing. Nobody's really, in the previous surveys that we did, the previous assessments, this had never come up. It just happened in a hallway. So she brought it back to our church. We did a little brainstorming session about it. We dreamt a dream of helping these people to understand the different religions of the world. And we ended up with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And then every Sabbath afternoon for 8 weeks, we rented a place in town, the gathering place, which was available for us on Sabbath afternoons. And we had in our church and you can probably get one of the professors from Berman to come out, or, you know, if you're close enough by, if they're close enough by. And we went through the different religions of the world, and we had each religion the answers to the question of, you know, who is God, what is the condition of humanity, and just a series of things. And week after week, we went through various religions. Then we came to Christianity in general. And then we had one about the Seventh-day Adventist Christian Church. We had about 55 people present each night. About 15 of those were Adventists. The rest were from the community. This wasn't an evangelistic series. In fact, we were teaching them about other religions. But what happened was that these people were in fellowship with us and they were learning these things, and I didn't realize that, and that's so different from my Baptist background, or that's so different from my, you know, Presbyterian church that I go to, or my Catholic church. But when it came down to expressing the core values of Christianity in general, and then came just a little closer in what the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes and so forth, it was cathartic. Some of these people said, "Oh my goodness, I didn't realize that you folks were so biblical. I didn't realize that you had so much in your short history that you could teach us." And several of these people began to come to church, and a couple were baptized. But it was one of these dream stages that brought it up. You discover something, and you say, "Okay, we've discovered that. What are the possibilities of what we can do?" Yes. Oh, okay. Yes.
Sorry. Earlier you mentioned that every 4 years you have another round of interviews. Could you expand on that a little bit?
Sure, sure. It's an assessment process. We discover who the leaders of the community are. Some of them have changed. If they're political leaders or the children of the hardware store family that has owned this for generations, and the older folks that we talk to have retired, and now there's a new management. Talk to them. It's a younger group. See if you've missed somebody in your previous surveys, and find out, and then do. I mean, it's almost like a start over, but now you compare it to the assessment that you did in the past, and you say, "Okay, this is different, and this is different, and this is different." Now let's brainstorm about what ministries would be meaningful to this community. Yeah. Okay. Yes.
I just wanted to mention in small. smaller churches and smaller communities, it's been my observation that unless we present something that's a needs-based thing to our community, they're just not on board.
That's, yeah, yeah. And part of that, you know, let's face it, when we have smaller churches, we have smaller budgets. And having smaller budgets means that we cannot generate something like a full-blown community service center. And we might have a situation in which our Dorcas leader, now community services leader, who has been there for the last 30 years, is wanting to continue to knit socks and you know to do some of the work that was done before, and that neighborhood might have changed completely, and it might be a high tech community now that doesn't need some of those same things. So community services will have to sort of re-brainstorm as to how to do things. Yeah.
What's interesting in the resource towns now of Alberta, mm-hmm. because of the drop in the price of oil, is getting to be a lot of desperate people again.
Mm-hmm.
The food banks are to capacity.
Yeah.
And people are just running out of their unemployment insurance now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So oddly enough, some of the sock knitting are providing them.
Well, that's coming back, and so we come back to that. Yeah. Whatever is going to be most helpful for that community is where we go. Yeah. And our brainstorming has to either take us back to something that is going to help us now or move forward to something that will help in the future. But this consistent communication and openness with the community at large is going to help. If we do not have the resources for a full-blown center, and some other organization is helping with some of these things or is administering something like this, we can put on our Seventh-day Adventist little logo and volunteer and be part of the community, and we're representing our church. We don't have the resources to be able to conduct something big, but we want to help. We are here for you. Every community has its gatekeepers, and you want to be careful not to be so unknown to the gatekeepers in the community that they see you as a parasitic organization that sort of preys on the town to get prisoners of war, you know, to bring back into their little fortresses and stuff. The community people need to understand the sincerity, the love of Jesus that motivates us to want to serve anyway, to serve anyway, whether we get immediate results or not, because this is what Jesus did. He worked tirelessly. Jesus worked tirelessly. Sometimes he would have an 18-hour day, and then he would go to the mountain and pray. That's where he got his energy. But there were times that he was just stone out. I mean, you know, he's on this boat and he's sleeping and the waves are hitting everything and the wind is battering everything and he's just gone. He gave his all. And his disciples misunderstood what he was saying. And even John the Baptist misunderstood what he was about. Sends his disciples over to say, "Are you the one, you know, or shall I wait for another?" Yes.
What's your feeling about if there isn't a lot happening in a smaller town with a smaller church,
mm-hmm.
about the pastor joining into some of these activities?
Oh, yeah. Well,
is there a precedent for that?
Yes, there is. There is. I've done it. I handpicked, as a pastor, I handpicked several people who would be my lay pastors. These were elders and deacons and deaconesses. And we went through a pretty rigorous training for them. And they knew what needed to happen in the church. I was very much involved with them, but there was a certain amount of the care of the daily things of the church that I would share with them. I would always be involved, but I would share some of these with them. If we got a new interest from the voice of prophecy, I would make sure that there was somebody who was going to follow that within the next 5 days. Okay. But what this did was it freed me up to meet with my Rotary Club, or you might have a Kiwanis Club, or a Lions Club in your community, to mingle with other leaders in the community, to discover from them some of the burning issues. In my situation, they had had for years a crop walk. I don't know if you have these here. Church World Services does a crop walk every year in which they raise money for farmers who may have a bad year or whatever to be able to help them. We had this throughout the United States. And so they needed somebody who would be the chairman of the local crop walk. This was not a ministry of the Adventist Church, but this was something that, as a pastor, they saw leadership skills in me that they could tap into, and I put my all into it, and we had a tremendous time. Very successful season. Well, the upshot of, and also I was involved with the Board of Education because there was a lot of truancy and teenage pregnancy that was taking place, and the Board of Education wanted a committee to take a look at what the community could do. So as a pastor, I was involved with that. And I was preaching on Sabbath, and I had my prayer meeting during the week, but whenever my church members would go out into town, and this was a smaller town, whenever my church members would go out into town and talk to somebody, they'd say, "Oh yeah, we know your pastor, he was with us at such and such," and so forth. And the pastor of the United Methodist Church started to attend my church services on a regular basis. I know he wasn't copying my sermons because my wife, May Ellen, was the music the minister of music at the United Methodist Church where he was the pastor. And I was there every Sunday singing bass in their choir. But he and I would go to some of these ministry magazine pastors' sessions that the General Conference would put on. And we would travel together. This was in Michigan. We would go up to Lansing. And we'd have fellowship together. And Pastor Charter and I became really good friends. And he and his wife began to consider very seriously whether they should remain in the Methodist Church or not. This was at a time when he was about to retire. And I moved away and I lost track of him. But who knows what Pastor Charter did after that. I was involved in the emergency disaster preparedness plan for the city. And then I got my community services people, which were basically six members of my church, all older members who were enthusiastic about helping with our little community service center, which was a little room in the back of our church. And I got them involved. And they started getting inspired as to where they can put their effort so that it would help the community the best. And that's, yeah, that's how it worked for us. And but it takes an externally focused board to do that. And this is why we're going through this process of discovering, dreaming. Then there's the design phase. What should be? This is the ideal. This is co-constructionism. This is how will we administer this so that it becomes a permanent ministry, so that we don't do it for just several months and then forget about it. Okay. And so this is the administrative phase. This is what the designing and this phase of design is really depends on our willingness to put into our design evaluation of what we're doing and giving ourselves within the plan itself. You know, in 6 months we're going to check and see if we are far enough along in this to continue, and what are the factors that are limiting us, and who do we need to tap into, what kind of training do we need for the people who are going to do this particular thing, and then put those things into place, and the accountability. You know, sometimes we, I don't know if this happens in your church, but it's happened in mine. We're so desperate to get people into the church offices that we tell them, no, it's really nothing. You'll figure it out. It's really easy. And it's not. If you're going to do it right, it's going to take effort. It's going to take time, and we're afraid that we're going to lose this person if we tell them, hey, this is going to take 4 hours out of your week each week, or you know, and we have to stop doing that. We have to be specific enough. As a pastor, and I recommend to the pastors at workers' meetings that I go to, that they have a job description for each of their officers in the church. That each elder, if you have more than one elder, has particular responsibilities that are written down, and that the pastor meets with his team and individually with each of them to see if they feel comfortable or if they need more training or if there's something that is holding them back from, you know, family issue or something that they might need help. This puts my ear to the ground and helps me to understand some of the issues that are taking place. And I've discovered in this way, I've actually discovered where in an elder's home there might be strife between the elder and his wife or the elder and his children, and this is holding back, or there's a particular trait of character that he's wrestling with or struggling with, and I need to be the pastor to that individual. And I would not have found that out if I had just sort of done a laissez-faire type of leadership in the church.
And if the person is not able to talk to somebody who they have confidence in, they lose faith.
That's right. Yeah.
And they keep struggling because they feel that they have to do it.
Yeah. If they're struggling with something, and yeah, and nobody knows, nobody cares. Yeah, it's all on me, and I have to fix myself. I don't know. Is this realistic? Is this what really happens out there? Yeah.
Not
yeah.
You do not know
Yeah.
What I tell you.
Yeah, exactly. So there's a nurturing thing that happens during this design phase, and that I want you to take into consideration. This design phase means that we put out the newsprint, and we begin to list what we've talked about, what we've dreamt about, and now we want to make some sense out of it. What I did was, when there were all sorts of ideas that came from the brainstorming session, May Ellen and I divided these, those things that had to do with worship, and the worship program. I gave to the board of elders, or to the elders of the church. Those things that had to do with outreach and Bible study, giving Bible studies and so forth, I went to personal ministries and I said, hey, these are the things that we've discovered. Why don't you prioritize this? And as you prioritize this and take the most important things that you want to accomplish the first year, bring that back to the board when we meet in 3 weeks. And then there were things that had to do with community service. And I gave that to our community service team. And I said, here are all sorts of ideas. You don't have to take all of them, but sit down, take a look at what we can do, what you're ready to do, what you can do this first year. And if you can't do it this first year, let's put it into a second year plan. Okay. And each department of the church then had their part in which they would prioritize and filter it down, and then we'd bring it back together again. And the recommendations of each of these would then come back to the board. Okay?
Makes sense.
Yeah. And when we finished doing this, and by the way, I was the pastor of a multi-church district. It kept me really busy to do this in each of those churches, but it needed to be done. In one of my churches, though, when I was doing a church district, I had a new member who came in, a transfer person. This was in Hartford, Connecticut, in the United States, and so I went to visit him within a couple of weeks of his arrival. I went to his home and visited them. They were still unpacking things and stuff. And I said, well, what's your job? He says, well, I've transferred here from the Midwest. I work at Pratt & Whitney Corporation. They make airplane engines and stuff like that. I said, what do you do there? What's your job description? He says, I'm in charge of strategic planning for Pratt & Whitney Corporation. I said, you're my man. You take this church and you lead them through their strategic planning program. I'll take care of the other two churches. You know? And so, yeah, that was a godsend for me as a district pastor. But find the skills that people have. By the way, if you have farmers, you know, career farmers, who are members of your church, farmers know how to plan. They have a world of nature out there that they need to dominate. They have to do things in a particular time frame that is seasonal. They have to have a backup plan if it rains or it snows or it does this or something comes in. These are good planners. Don't get caught up in the fact that they look a little bit bucolic and they come to church with their boots on and stuff. You have people who in their business know what they're doing. Give them a chance to brainstorm with you. Yes.
As a pastor, did you do Bible studies yourself, or did you delegate that? Because the reason I'm asking is, in a small church, I guess we had expectations that the pastor would take that on. Like,
yeah.
Maybe our job is to round up the people and the pastor would look after it. But what's your
I always did Bible studies, but the majority of the Bible studies were given by members of my church that I would train to give Bible study. Those who you know, I had some who would prefer to volunteer 12 hours a week up till midnight if I didn't put them in a situation where they had to give a Bible study. You know, it's just, I'll do anything. And then I had those who felt really comfortable doing it. And so I would train those. I would go out with them to start with, make sure that there was quality control. Every so often I'd drop in on their Bible study just to see how things are going and to get feedback from the people that they're studying with. But I never stopped giving at least two or three Bible studies a week. And that's when they were filled to capacity. Because there were times when I didn't have to give the Bible studies, and I could focus on prayer meeting and my church service and things of that nature. Yeah.
Do you feel we have unrealistic expectations if we're expecting that the pastor would take that on in a small church?
You want to answer that? Oh, 5 minutes, okay.
We mentioned it. You need to be trained to do that.
Right. From your pastor. That's right. Yeah, the pastor needs to be involved in inspiring and guiding and helping and doing some Bible studies himself. And the quality control that has to be out there, because we have, quite frankly, some of the people who will volunteer to give Bible studies have developed a whole bunch of baggage of peripheral theology that they want to bring front and center. Okay.
And there is alternatives as well. I just started doing the discovery.
Yeah. Sure.
I find it really, really good.
Yeah.
The reason I wanted it, I do sort of understand it all.
Yeah.
We've done four lessons.
Right.
And they're sort of excited because all of a sudden they've got this person that makes comments and understands the lesson really well.
Mm-hmm.
But I wanted the full series.
Yeah.
So I can have that if I need to give it to somebody.
Right.
I'm more comfortable doing that than actually giving the study myself.
Mm-hmm.
Although I could go through it with them.
Mm-hmm.
Fairly confident.
Yeah.
I have to have a structure to start with.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, there are unrealistic expectations of what a pastor should do in the church. But let me tell you that a pastor cannot develop a laissez-faire attitude that says, hey, I'm just going to do the things that I feel most comfortable with, and either you come with me or, you know... It's not a take it or leave it thing. A pastor has a responsibility to look at the full ministry of the church, guide the church through the assessment of the inner parts of the church, the ideas of the church, guide them through the assessment of the community, and then move on. We'll continue tomorrow. We have the deliver phase, and how we deliver the ministry that by God's grace have brought together, and we'll finish that up tomorrow when we get together. Okay? I just wanted to make this more interactive. You have all sorts of stuff in there. You can read it for yourself. Might come in, but I want our sessions here at Camp Meeting to be something that you could take with you. You know, intellectually and emotionally and process-wise. So, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I'm thankful for your continued watch care over us. I thank you for your blessings. And I pray, Lord, that you will help each of us to be not only in tune with you, but in tune with those fellow worshipers who we meet on a weekly and daily basis. I pray that you will help us to develop ministries that will keep the church open every day of the week. I pray, Father, that you will bless the efforts of each one that is here to do the work that you call them to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.